Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 of Isaiah chapter 40. It's page 712 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. When my father-in-law was diagnosed with a terminal illness, he knew that he was going to die, and he wrote letters for his daughters. They're called open when letters, for special times and occasions to be opened under certain circumstances. For example, he wrote to my wife a letter that said, open this on your wedding day. What we have here in Isaiah 40 is something like an open when letter, because this word is written to God's people by Isaiah the prophet. But it's written to them to be opened when they are in exile. So if it was an open when letter, it would probably say something like, open this when you are in exile and it's hard to believe God's promises. Because this comes at a time when they're not yet exiled, but the message is for them when they're suffering in exile. So we have this letter for the people in exile. But why were they exiled? Why were they driven from Canaan, the promised land, out into Babylon? Why were God's people removed from the land of promise? In Deuteronomy 28, we realize that the covenant set up with Israel was dependent on their obedience to stay in the land. In order to stay in Canaan for the time that they were there, they had to obey the Lord. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you. The Lord will drive you and the king set over you to a nation unknown to you and your ancestors. So they had to obey to stay in the land. But what does biblical history tell us? That they profaned his Sabbaths. They rejected his statutes. They did not obey his rules. Their eyes were set on their father's idols. They despised the prophets. They had wicked kings. So the people were exiled from the land, removed from Jerusalem, removed from the temple, the symbol and picture of God's presence and favor to his people. They are cast out of the land. What we have here in Isaiah is to give the people comfort and confidence while they are in exile. Comfort and confidence after they've endured great suffering and tribulation. Isaiah begins with this comfort in a threefold reason why they should be comforted by the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And then he moves to telling them of the coming of the Lord in verses 3 and 5. In verses 6 through 8, he tells them that the word of God stands forever. And in verses 9 to 11, he tells them to behold this God that is coming to redeem them and save them. Here, let us focus first on verses 1 and 2. Isaiah brings this message for comfort and confidence in their Lord, beginning with comfort, comfort. I think it sounds like a mother holding a little child, a child that's suffering in anguish and saying, "They're there, my child." God is saying, "Comfort, comfort." And he says, "My people," reminding those who hear that they are his covenant people, that they are his flock. And he also reminds them that he is their God. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. He says this word to his people, and he tells the prophet to speak tenderly to Jerusalem, to speak upon her heart with affectionate words, to tell his people this glorious message of salvation. And there's three reasons that they should be comforted, three comforts here. First, he says that her warfare is ended. The warfare was between God and Israel, but also between Israel and Babylon, as they were in a military conflict and they were dragged out of their land. And because of their sin, they were in this hard military service. And God tells them that the time under the boot of Babylon is fulfilled. You are no longer in warfare with Babylon and no longer in warfare with your God. He tells them that her guilt has been paid for, the second great comfort. Their guilt is paid for, her iniquity is pardoned. The military service, the warfare, the suffering, and the time in exile was a payment for the sins of the people. Symbolically, they were removed from the land for their sin, and the time in exile is a picture of a payment for their sins. And God is telling them they can now be restored into his presence. Their guilt is paid for, their iniquity is pardoned. And the last comfort is that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, this word double means duplicate. She's received an exact match, a perfect retribution, a fitting punishment for the sins of the people. And now Israel's time in exile is over, and they can be restored to their God. This is the comfort that God brings to his people, reconciliation and restoration. But the question was hanging in the air, how would this happen? How could they be restored to their God? And that's what we get in verses 3 through 5. The coming Lord will restore them. The coming Lord. A voice cries in the wilderness that they are to prepare the way of the Lord coming. That in the wilderness, through the desert, their God is coming. Because between Babylon and Israel is a vast desert. But it says, prepare a way, make a highway, and make it straight. It says, remove all the hills and valleys, all the twists and turns of the road, all the potholes and the rough places, smooth out the road. It's like rolling out the red carpet for the arrival of a dignitary. I imagine if Visalia had a dignitary coming to town, they would tell them to avoid certain country roads out here. As I drove around, I realized that our minivan almost couldn't handle some of the roads. But if you wanted a dignitary to come to town, you'd tell them, stay on the freeway, stay on the nice, straight, paved roads. The point of this is to remove any obstacle for the coming of the Lord. And ultimately, this is actually to say, remove any obstacle or impediments in your hearts. Because in Deuteronomy 30, one of the conditions of this covenant, one of the preconditions for return from exile is repentance, that they would turn to their God again after their time of suffering. So what this word is to make straight is to make straight your heart, to turn unto the Lord, remove any obstacle of his coming, and receive your coming Savior. It says that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. His power will be seen in freeing his people from bondage and leading his people on a new exodus out of Babylon back to the promised land. And all people will see it as the nations look on in awe as this trampled, destroyed nation of Israel is brought back to Jerusalem. And we get this last word in verse 5, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a guaranteed promise. The restoration, the coming Lord, is a guaranteed promise. And that leads us into verses 6 through 8, thinking about the word of the Lord. God has spoken that he will restore his people, and they are to have comfort in this restoration and confidence that their God can do it. In verses 6 through 8, we hear this comparison between God and man. Man is like grass, like the flower of the field. And he's compared with the reliability, the covenant faithfulness, and the strength of God. All flesh is like grass, and its strength is like the flower of the field. All people, in their faithfulness, in their reliability, in their strength, is like grass. Driving around Visalia, obviously, I saw many lawns, and I saw that you all know well how difficult it is to take care of a lawn, how fickle grass can be, and how quickly it fades. I even went to the Tulare golf course and saw that they were struggling to keep the grass perfectly green there, because grass withers and fades. It is fickle and transient. And it says that man is like a flower. And how much more are flowers, the very picture of transience, of vanishing beauty, of unreliability? I got my wife flowers for Valentine's Day, and I thought I was smart to buy them a little bit early. I went a couple days early to have my pick of the flowers, that I'd get the best ones. But even just a couple days early, by Valentine's Day, they were drooping and the petals were falling, because you can't trust in things like grass and flowers, or in things like man. Because man is weak, man is mortal, our lives are fleeting and fading. So what is a man's promise worth? How reliable is a man? If he guarantees something to you, how sure are you that he can accomplish what he says? If he's mortal, he could die and not fulfill his promises. He might not be able to cash the check that his mouth has spoken. But the word of our God will endure forever. When God has spoken, when he said that he will bring his people back, when he said that he will restore the people, who will stand in God's way? The mountains, the valleys, Babylon? No one can stand in the way of the Lord, because he is the Almighty, the Sovereign who created the heavens and the earth. Michael Horton says that God's word is never lost to the ebb and flow of history, because it really actively shapes the course of history and brings things to its appointed end. That's to say, the God who spoke and created all things, when he promised his people restoration and reconciliation, they can be confident in that word because he has spoken it, and he will actively shape time and history and all the events of the earth to guarantee that end. He's guaranteed that promise to his people, and nothing stands in his way, because the word of our God endures forever. And we can be confident in that word. That's why in verses 9 through 11, the heralds are called to announce the coming of this God. Behold your God. That's the message. Those who bring good news to Zion and Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, look up, shout it from the mountains, lift up your voice with a shout, do not be afraid. Their message is, behold your God. This God is a divine warrior. It says, behold, the Lord God comes with might. He is a warrior who's come to destroy his enemies. He will smite the enemies of his people. In his strength and power, he will subjugate all those who stand against them. And it says, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. this divine warrior is coming to liberate his people, to free them from the bondage and slavery in Babylon. And God comes and frees his people and brings them back. And they are his reward. As they return on the highway back to the promised land, God has his reward with him. His people follow in his train as he leads them like a shepherd. That's what we get in verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is a picture of a suffering people that have really been under the boot of Babylon, that have been suffering for many years, and they struggle to trust in God's promises. They've been exiles and sojourners in a strange land for so long that they are struggling to trust. But God's word endures forever, and he brings his people back. And biblical history tells us he did this. He did bring those weak and struggling back to the promised land. We have the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the wall. They rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But the elders, those who had seen Solomon's temple before, they wept when they saw the new temple because it just did not compare. And as they returned to Canaan, the promised land, it wasn't as fruitful as they hoped for. It wasn't the abundant land they desired. And they were still waiting for their king. That's where the Old Testament leaves off, is a yearning for the coming king. You see, for the Second Temple Jews, there was a feeling that they were still in exile. There was a feeling that this promise wasn't entirely fulfilled in the people being brought back to Jerusalem. It wasn't quite enough. It didn't have the glory that seems to be promised in this passage. So that leads us to ask, is there a greater fulfillment? Is there an ultimate fulfillment of the restoration of God's people, of the coming of the Lord? Well, as we look to the New Testament and we see how the apostles picked up this very passage from Isaiah 40 and how they understood it, we can see that ultimate fulfillment is in Christ Jesus and his coming. Look at how the New Testament recasts this prophecy. Here in Luke 3, he quotes these words. He says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. The rough places shall become level ways." And he says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." In the Hebrew, it says, "All flesh will see the glory of God." But when Luke quotes it, he's telling us that the glory of the Lord is the salvation that he's bringing in Christ Jesus. The ultimate glory, the ultimate fulfillment is in the salvation in Christ Jesus. And John the Baptizer is the very voice in the wilderness, the one who's crying this out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And what did John the Baptizer do but point to Jesus Christ? He says, "The one who comes after me is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandal. He must increase and I must decrease." So we see that the coming of the Lord is the coming of Jesus Christ, that the glory revealed is the salvation in Jesus Christ, and all flesh will see it. Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, in his life, was not done in a corner, but all nations were present in Jerusalem to see this. And we see that the Apostle Peter also picks up a different portion of this passage. He takes up verses 6-8, where it says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever." And he says, "This word is the good news that was preached to you." So this guaranteed word, this promised word, this sure word that we can be confident in, Peter says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that the apostles preached. The promised word that endures forever is the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the enduring word, the promise that by faith in Jesus Christ, you can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in him, that reliable promise that you can take to the bank is the good news of Jesus Christ. So we see, as the apostles read this passage, the salvation of the Lord, The coming of the Lord is in Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord that endures forever is in Jesus Christ. So what about this whole picture of exile and restoration? How does it all fit together? We see that it's part of this greater pattern in redemptive history. There's pictures of exile and restoration happening. Adam sinned and was exiled from the garden. God wanted his people to come and worship him and brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery to worship him. God gave his people a promised land, but time and time again they failed and they were exiled and restored. This is to give us the greater picture of humanity, that we are all born with original sin, guilt, and corruption. And we all individually also sin many times every day on our own. And our sin exiles us from God. We are separated from God's presence because he is a holy God who dwells in pure light. He cannot look upon sin, and our sin separates us from him. But the Lord wants a people for himself. So he chooses to restore a people to himself. He works the salvation and brings his people back into his presence. And we see that this pattern is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, where he can have an ultimate restoration, bringing his people into his presence in the heavenly Jerusalem, where we can worship God face to face and see him. This is how we understand this passage, that in verses 9 through 11, this good news is coming to us. The good news to Jerusalem is preached to you and I, brothers and sisters, who are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, that the good news of restoration and reconciliation comes to us, that we can hear that Christ has begun this restoration, that we behold our God, we behold Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who has restored us by his one sacrifice on the cross. He's atoned for sin and ended the warfare and enmity with God. He's taken all the curse, all the exile upon himself that we deserve for our sin, that we might be in God's presence. He's reconciled us to God. He's defeated sin and death. Jesus has freed us from our bondage to sin and the tyranny of the devil that we might be in God's presence. And this is the God who's freed us. And as we are exiles, brothers and sisters, waiting to be restored to God in the fullness of heaven, Jesus leads us as our great shepherd. And in that great shepherd, we can take comfort and be confident in Jesus Christ. He says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He protects his people and feeds his lambs, and his sheep hear his voice. He says, 'I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.'" As we look at these verses, Jesus tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He holds us who are weak, who struggle to look upon the Lord in faith as we suffer, as we are troubled in this exile, in this land where we are not in the heavenly Jerusalem. He holds us eternally secure in his arms like little lambs, and he leads us to the promised land, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Zion. Jesus tends us, and as he leads us along, he whispers in our ear, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. You've received the just punishment for your sins by faith in Christ Jesus." This is good news, brothers and sisters. Let us pray to our God. Lord God, what comfort it is to know that we are the sheep of your pasture. What comfort it is to think of you carrying us like little lambs into your presence. God, we ask that you'd help us to trust in your word. Give us comfort and confidence in your enduring word, in the gospel. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will endure forever. Would we trust in Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, to restore us into your presence. Weak and shaky as we are, Lord, in all of our suffering, in all of our weakness, in all of our sin, in all of our failures, would we be comforted that nothing can stand in the way of your mighty word. We thank you for this word from Isaiah to us. God, we know that we are not worthy to be counted your sons, to be numbered among your flock, but through Jesus, the only mediator, we offer our prayers to you, confident that you hear them and that you will give us all that we need. Lord God, this evening we pray for our church. We pray that, grateful, thinking of the freedom we have as we celebrated this weekend, Lord, grateful that we can all gather even now to worship you in peace. Lord, we thank you that we can quietly lead our Christian lives and praise your name in the United States. And God, we do lift up all your saints around the world, all the persecuted brothers and sisters who cannot openly worship you. Please alleviate the suffering and give them hope that they will be among the saints together and worship you openly in the heavenly Jerusalem one day, Lord. We will all have the proper freedom to sing your praises as loud as we can for all eternity there. Lord, we pray for the URCNA and all of our global missionaries around the world, spreading your enduring word, this gospel, faithfully, giving it to every tribe and tongue and nation. We pray for the URCNA as a federation of churches. We ask that you'd please promote the bond of unity found only in Christ Jesus by your Holy Spirit. Would we be united in our confession and our beliefs and doctrines and united in love? Lord, we pray for all of the NAPARC churches and all those churches with whom we have fraternal fellowships. God, would the gospel go out and be faithfully preached and proclaimed wherever you call your people together? We thank you for this church here in Visalia. Would you please be with the elders and the deacons as they shepherd this flock under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ? Please give them patience and strength and wisdom, everything they need to lead this people well. We pray for the new officers recently installed. Please give them confidence in you, that you will supply all that they need to perform the duties that you've called them to. Even when they feel weak, Lord, when we are weak in ourselves, you are strong. God, we also lift up to you all those who suffer in their bodies. We pray for Cora Vryhoff and Thomas and Leslie Manick. We pray for Alice Petter, all those who are suffering. Please give wisdom and skill to their doctors. We ask that they would be healed and restored in all of their suffering. Lord, we lift up all these things to you in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The deacons will now receive an offering.